Well, throughout the ages, one of the most attacked and undermined doctrines in the Bible, and certainly in this age that we've lived in, has been that of tithing. Like the Sabbath and the holy days, Satan has tried to discredit tithing with every kind of argument that he can come up with. How well do you understand this doctrine? You've heard me speak on it a number of times since my wife and I have moved here. But how well can you answer some of the questions or the statements to try to discredit tithing? The Bible says we are to give an answer for the hope that lies within. It's easy to say, well, I've heard this topic before and I believe in it, or whatever you may say. But it's something else to sit down and be able to explain it, or to be able to answer objections to it. Which is why I thought at this time, since we're going to be making reservations for the feast this coming Monday, an appropriate time to look at tithing, because, of course, it's through tithing that we're able to afford to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, enjoy God's holy days, not only in the fall, but in the spring as well. And when we come before God and the place that he so places his name, that we're able to enjoy it, not just skimp by, but be able to really thoroughly enjoy it and make it a delight. And he wants it to be a delight in all of his holy days, and we want to work toward that and continually try to make improvements. I thought it was very interesting what he said about the Foundation Institute. It's not perfect, but we're learning from all of the things in the past, trying to make and learn what we can. Well, we do the same thing with the feast every year, and we try to look at what we did right, what we did wrong. We want to make it something that's a delight. We evaluate that after every feast is over with in the fall, when it's fresh on our minds, and have meetings to think about, well, what do we need to change, what do we need to do to make it better next year. And a lot of planning goes into the feast, just as it's going into the Foundation Institute. Well, today, or this morning, I would like to look at tithing. I also want to look at some of the arguments as we go along against it, and how can we answer some of those. Well, the best place and the first place that I'd like to begin with tithing is in the book of Genesis, in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And we come to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now that's quite a statement for giving an offering. It is something that many over the years have questioned. Was it really just a free will offering? Why would there be, if that's all it was, why would that kind of a statement from God be made? You have the right to choose whether it is or is not. I'm going to read here in just a moment from some of the authors of the past, of people, theologians of the past had to say about this. But they looked at the Septuagint translation, which most of them had to work with in the time of Christ, in the second and third century afterwards as well. And it's interesting, you look there at your own verse 7 again, you see it in the whatever translation you're using. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about the second or third century, I forget what year it was when it was done, at Alexandria, Egypt. But it says in verse 7, have you not sinned if you have brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Question mark. Have you not sinned, Cain, if you have brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Now, from that, a number of people over the centuries actually have understood that it had to do with a tithe that was not rightly divided, what he brought. Then it goes on, be still, to thee or to you shall be his submission, sin, and you shall rule over him, sin. The rest of the Septuagint translation. While I'm at it, I thought I'd read from a couple Jewish ones. The Tanakh, which is the official Jewish translation of the Old Testament into English. Surely, if you do right, there is uplift. But if you do not do right, sin couches at the door. Its urge is toward you, yet you can be its master. That's from the Tanakh. Then the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern says, if you're doing what is good, shouldn't you hold your head high? And if you don't do what is good, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you, but you can rule over it. Very interesting. Well, if it's just a free will offering, then what's the sin? What's the sin? You can see that's why at times theologians have began to have always thought it was not just a free will offering. It had to do with what later would be the tithe. Let me read from an interesting book written in 1908, The Tithe in Scripture. And it is by Henry Lansdell. And I've had this for some time. I've always thought it was quite interesting. This man is was English and quite insightful, I thought, what he wrote. I'll give you a little background here as we go in and then into Genesis 4. The picture writings of Egypt, the cuneiform tablets of Babylonia, and early writers of Greece and Rome inform us that before the Bible was written, and apart therefrom, it was an almost universal practice among civilized nations for people to pay tithes to their gods. But none tell us when or where the practice began, or who issued the law for its observance. I thought it was quite interesting. I've heard something, and not in that detail, but before, that the Egyptians, long before the coming of Abraham, in fact, they would tithe, and that was done in Babylonia as well. Where did that percent come up? Why not 15 or 20 or whatever? They seem to all be universal at 10%. The rejection of Cain's offering was by very early Christian writers connected with tithing. Tertullian, for instance, in the 3rd century wrote that God rejected the sacrifice of Cain because what he offered he did not rightly divide. Remember the Septuagint says that? Following herein a Latin version of Genesis 4 verse 7, which was made from the Septuagint. Clement of Rome, also, who lived in the 1st century, and Irenaeus, who wrote in the century following, both quote the 7th verse according to the Septuagint reading. In the 4th century, Hilary, who was bishop of Poitiers, explaining Psalm 118, maintained that the receiving of tithes was a natural commandment from the beginning. So again in the 12th century did Hugo, abbot of St. Victor's, and Peter Comastor, while 5 centuries later, Grotius wrote upon this text that the sense, according to the Septuagint, was that Cain either did not offer the best, or else that he gave a less proportion than the tenth, which he continues, Grotius, from the most ancient ages was the proportion due to God. Now you may wonder, why am I spending a little time on this? My observation at times over the years is that many people who have been of the Church of God background who have rejected tithing but keep the Sabbath. And they will go to the book of Genesis to defend the Sabbath in Genesis 2. Well, what about tithing? Tithing's in the book of Genesis, very early on. And, of course, we'll see it here in Genesis 14 as we move along. But seems to be a contradiction to me. If you support the Sabbath by Genesis 2, why not tithing? Because both of them are in the book of Genesis before. Of course, coming to Mount Sinai, Moses and the Israelites and so on. let me just share a little bit more with you here. I think that is interesting. Now, faith has, okay, I should, before I do this, one other thing. Let's notice over here in the faith chapter, I'm going to come back to Genesis, which is Hebrews chapter 11, because Paul, in writing this, and it is, in my opinion, it is Paul who wrote Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 4, he makes mention of Cain and Abel. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. A more excellent, by faith, he offered what he offered. Well, what Lansdale says here, "Now faith has reference to obedience, which implies that a previous command had been made known. Where no law has been given, there can be no transgression." That's right. Paul says that three times in Romans. And unless directions had been communicated to these two worshipers as to the amount or proportion of their property to bring, and if either was at liberty to offer as much or as little as he pleased, then it is not easy to see why Cain should be, by implication, be blamed for bringing less. Yeah, why? Why would it be that sin's knocking at the door if it's just a matter of an offering that you choose? Unless there was something else. Something else being involved. thus far, well, I don't know if I need to read that. Let me just move on here in Genesis. So he raises a good point. It doesn't specifically say, does it? But it's interesting how many people over the years have thought that right there was the very beginning of tithing. Now, most people would go to Genesis 14. Let's take a look at Genesis 14, because here's where the word is first mentioned in Scripture. And, of course, I think most of you know it has to do with Abraham returning from rescuing his nephew Lot. This, of course, is something that is brought up in the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. We'll look at that later. We have in Genesis 14, verse 17 through 23, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Very interesting. Especially when you know who Melchizedek was, and he brought bread and wine. What kind of bread? Interesting. I'm not sure. Verse 19, "And he blessed him," Abram, as he was then, "and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him," Abraham, or gave him "a tithe of all that he had." Now, is this the first time that Abraham, or Abram as he was then, that he never heard of this before? This is just brand new? No. The implication, obviously, is that he knew to do that. And he brought a tenth of the spoils. It's interesting as you read on, verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom had said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." You get all the physical bounty of the success we've had. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." In other words, it all belongs to him. "And that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went out with me," he names them there, "let them take their portion." It's kind of like take care of the expenses here first. And he's not going to do this. It's kind of out of proportion there. That is, it should be almost probably before he was blessed by Melchizedek, that section of Scripture there. But Abram was not going to take all of it. He was going to come up. And he knew Melchizedek. This is not the first time meeting. How would he otherwise know to come up after he had won the battle? So we see here that it was something that was given. By the way, some have tried to say, well, it was only on agricultural things in the Old Testament that there was tithing. Well, that's not the case here, because he's tithing on everything. Weaponry, jewelry, all that he took. Let's a couple more things I'd like to just share here with you on this. If I get my notes here straight where I wanted to pick it up, there it is. This offering of tithes was no new thing. In his Babylonian home, Abram must have been familiar with the practice. The cuneiform inscriptions of Babylonia contain frequent references to it. It went back to the pre-Semitic age of Chaldea, and the great temples of Babylonia were largely supported by the Esra, E-S-R-A, or tithe, which was levied upon prince and peasant alike. That the god should receive a tenth of the good things which, it was believed, he had bestowed upon mankind was not considered to be asking too much. This is in Babylonia. There are many tablets in the British Museum which are receipts for the payment of the tithe to the great temple of the sun god at Sippara in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And from one of them, we learn that Belshazzar, even at the very moment when the Babylonian Empire was falling from his father's hands, nevertheless found an opportunity for paying the tithe due from his sister. I'd love to go through the British Museum. Of course, I need a guide to be able to read some of those things to me, but I think it would be fascinating. Neither the Hebrew of Genesis nor the Greek of the Epistle to the Hebrews limits the word all to the spoils. In Hebrews 7, verse 4, the writer argues that Melchizedek was greater than Abram, because Abram paid tithes to him. Now, when a man pays a tribute or due, we look upon the receiver as being, for the moment, superior to the giver. And the writer of the epistle adds that without contradiction, the person less in dignity is blessed by the person who is greater in dignity. Hence, we conclude that the tenth paid by Abram was not merely an offering, which the patriarch was at liberty to render or to withhold as he pleased, but a payment of obligation. Payment of obligation. This, too, appears the more likely because Abram, by right of conquest, might have claimed all that he captured from Chedorlaomer. The king of Sodom, recognizing this, invites him to take the goods to himself. There in verse 21 we've already read. But Abram declines to take anything for himself, though as a conqueror he seems to have recognized that he had no jurisdiction over God's tenth. He had no jurisdiction over God's tenth. He won the battle. In one sense, like other conquerors, they'd take it all, right? That was not the case. So I thought some very interesting notes there that were here that this individual added. Let me see if there's one other thing here. No, I guess not. Yes, I'm going to read this one because we're going to come to it. The second feature in Jacob's tenth, we're coming to it in Genesis 28 here. The second feature in Jacob's tenth, differing from that of his grandfather, is that no part of Jacob's tithe is mentioned as paid for the use of a priesthood. We read no more of Melchizedek or of his successor, but all the same, God's claim is not remitted or abated, and Jacob's tithe paying is presented to us as an act of homage to God. Let's take a look at that. Genesis 28, moving along from Genesis 14, and that's all I want to read from Lansdale, but make some very good observations, in my opinion, about the early tithing in the Bible as well as in the world. In Genesis 28 and verse 18 through 22, in verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob, verse 20, made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Surely give a tenth to God. How did he give it to God? If Melchizedek was still not there in the what is today Jerusalem, I don't know. I can't answer that. But the point is, he did tithe. And he gave it, and they all seemed to understand. And yes, it was, like Lansdale said, not just a matter of a free will offering, but they looked at it as an obligation, that it all belonged to God, and that they only were to give a tenth of it. All right. So far we see one other thing here in Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 33. In Genesis 33, remember he took a vow there to God what he was going to do in Genesis 33, verse 18 through 20, when he comes back from to the land of his father. Verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he created an altar, and there called it El Elohim Israel, which means God, God of Israel, or Mighty God of Israel. So he set this up. There was a two-part thing to the vow back there in chapter 28. We see that he fulfilled the one part here by setting this up. Certainly this proves that he fulfilled the first part of his vow. It also indicates that he would have fulfilled the second part of the vow as well, to give to God the tenth. Now, I think all of this is important to understand, because tithing, we should never forget or think, because sometimes people, well, that's just something Old Testament and Jewish. That's just going, you're under the law. Wait a minute, this is pre-law. We see that it was something understood from the beginning, that it was, yes, an obligation to give God the tenth of the, say, spoils in this case because of Abram, but of our produce or that which we have done. And Abel was blessed and Cain was not. And the implication was, Cain, well, there's sin's at the door. Sin's at the door. And, does anybody come around and tell you, well, your offering on Pentecost wasn't big enough. Sin is at your door. Now, it's ridiculous, right? No. So there was a little bit more, obviously, involved there, even though it does not directly state or say it. Okay, let's go forward now to the time of Israel, Numbers chapter 18. Take a look at tithing here. A lot of times people have tried to say, well, this was just simply for agricultural purposes, that only a tithe on those type of things, but that wasn't the case at all. Certainly it started out because they're more agrarian, but what happens when they move, as they expand their nation? You have people who are not involved in agriculture. What about people who make pottery? What about people who are in leather goods, dealing with metals and so forth? They're not raising crops. As time goes by, more and more people are involved in the cities as they develop in any civilization. And, of course, as we will see, a lot of what they did, they gave to God in terms of money, as a tithe of what they had. All right, Numbers 18 and verse 21. Numbers 18 and verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Yes, that's where that tribe, they did not receive a land inheritance, but they did receive the tithes. The Levites who were not priests, they tithed to the priests who were also Levites. And you can read here, they had to tithe, well, I think it's verse 26 where it mentions they were to pay the tithe as well. God set it up. It's a very good system that he had. Some have tried to argue that the tithes were turned over to the Levites, that the Levites still have title to the tithes. In one sense, they do not have title to the tithes. They were to be given to the tithes, to the Levites. But if you look here, and let me just number the verses, and you will see where the first person pronoun, I, for God, is used in this chapter. Verse 6, 8, 11, 12, 19. Let's look at verse 6. Behold, I myself have taken from brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel, and they are a gift, to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings and all the holy gifts and so forth. Well, you can read on verse 11, verse 12, verse 19. It's quite clear. It's not that it's all been given total jurisdiction to the Levites. God has the jurisdiction. He is the one who decides who was to receive it on his behalf. In Leviticus chapter 27, we take a look at Leviticus 27, because there's points out something important here to us. In Leviticus 27 and in verse 30, and all the tithes of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. Now notice the last part. It is holy to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And I believe that's repeated there in verse, is it verse 32 or 33? It belongs to God. It is holy. And this is what's important. You know, I'll just tell you ahead of time, there are three tithes mentioned in the Bible, and I'll get to the third tithe and explain how we have come to administrate that today, and we've made a change in that. We did back in 1995, I guess. 95 was the year, six, either 95 or 96. There were two that were holy and one was not. And the one that you use, the one that goes to God, is holy. And the one that you use is not holy because you're not giving it to God. You're consuming and using it to come to keep his annual Sabbaths. And you'll see this as we go along. But here, this tithe and the first tithe that we give to God, and certainly that is holy, is it not? It most certainly is. All right. Let me move along. I should mention concerning today, Jesus Christ as our high priest has replaced the Levitical priesthood. You cannot go back and say, well, the tithe only belonged to the Levites. And since there's no Levites today, we don't pay tithes. That's been one of the arguments. Well, look, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek before Levi was ever born or conceived. And so did Jacob. And we believe also that tithing was involved in Genesis chapter 4. It's certainly an indication. I'll put it that way. It doesn't directly say that, of course. But there's an indication by the very fact that sin is brought into verse 7 there of Genesis chapter 4. Under Moses, the Lord authorized those who did his work to take or receive tithes. And the Levites were the ones doing the work on behalf of God. They did not have an inheritance of land. Well, Christ has chosen the ministry of the New Testament church to do his work today, to carry out his work. They are authorized, his authorized representatives today. And let's ask this question. Would Christ provide any less support for his New Testament ministry than he did for the physical priesthood of Levi, which had no promise, no everlasting promise of eternal life at that time? Well, that does not make sense to say that, well, on there, but today you don't receive any and you don't have any. that ministry made nothing perfect. It made nothing perfect. And the ministry today, starting when the church began here on Pentecost Day, 1981 years ago, not that we physically, as physical human beings, make anything perfect, but the message that is taught leads to perfection to those who believe and to those who come in repentance and truly in faith are baptized receive God's Spirit by the laying on of hands after the baptism. Yes, it leads to perfection because of the Holy Spirit being given. And that ministry was not. Now, if he supported a ministry that was simply temporary in the past, how is it that people think that a ministry today to do a work is to work on nothing? I guess is the way some people look at it. Now, there is something to be said in one sense in the New Testament. They say, well, why isn't it, you show me where it's commanded in the New Testament. Well, first of all, a lot of things are not commanded in the New Testament. There is not a direct commandment other than Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, for example, of keeping the Sabbath. There is more on the Sabbath in the New Testament combined than the first three commandments together. So since the third commandment, you're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is not mentioned in the New Testament, then we're free to do it. What reasoning is that? Nonsense. Yet the fourth commandment, if you want to take the Ten Commandments, there is more on the fourth commandment than the first three combined in the New Testament. Now, the same thing as we will see when we get more into the New Testament, having to do with this. The purpose of the New Testament was not to restate the commandments. They were already stated once. The New Testament writers make reference to the Old Testament over 300 times in their letters in the New Testament. It wasn't a matter that they had to be restated unless there were only a few things that no longer were necessary. The circumcision to be of the seed of Abraham was no longer necessary, replaced by baptism. Hebrews 9 shows very clearly that no longer is it necessary for sacrifices of any kind, because we have a sacrifice that supersedes all of those, and all of those in the past were leading to this one we have today, Jesus Christ. So those things were made plain. But the rest of the things of that were given in the Old Testament, many of them are no longer, are certainly things that we continue to do unless otherwise shown otherwise. Before I move along, I would like to mention here about the first tithe. And then I'll go on to the second, as we call it, the administration of these things. The Bible shows, and I'll turn to a scripture in a moment here, that we are to tithe on our increase. But it is on our increase that comes from our productive effort, what we earn. That has to be distinguished, because you may receive a gift. And it's like over here in Fort Myers, there big car dealership over there, and this guy giving away a house here a few weeks back. And this young people put in for this drawing, and everybody shows up, hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more people, the night of the drawing. And this girl who was, 20 years old and had just recently lost her job, and she won. Isn't that wonderful? What's wrong with that? The taxes on that house for the first year were going to be somewhere between $23,000 and $25,000, and she is unemployed. Now, does God require a tenth also if you were the winner of that house? No, no. It is an increase, but it is not by your productive effort, not by anything like that. Now, you may have that, for example, inheritance and so forth is another example. Let me move along here to explain some of this on the administration of tithing that we have today. A lot of times people may not understand this or look at it and have questions about it. We do tithe on what we earn by our productive effort, whether it is a physical effort, whether it is something that we have earned through purposely investing to gain a return back and make money, which is nothing wrong with that at all. Yes, we would tithe on the profits that we would make. But there are other things that we would not tithe on that we've known in the church going clear back into the 60s, and I can recall that were not tithable incomes. I mentioned, for example, what about an inheritance? You suddenly, Aunt so-and-so has died and left you, and you didn't even realize it, but you were included in the will, and you have just received whatever it might be, a pretty nice inheritance there. Well, you might want to give a gift of thanksgiving to God, but you don't have to tithe on it. Because, yes, it's an increase, but it's not by your productive effort. You didn't produce anything. Aunt so-and-so did over the years of her life. Social Security income, we do not tithe on it. Now, some people do, and I explain to them, we've had a lot of our widow ladies, and boy, they insist, almost get mad at me if I tell them, you don't have to tithe on that kind of an income. Because you were tithing all the years that you were earning your points to have that income. And nor on pensions or unemployment benefits, court settlements, things like that, welfare. But if you want to give a gift. Now, some will tithe on it, and they can. That's perfectly okay. But it is not something that comes about as a result of your productive effort. Sure, it's an increase at the time, but not by your productive effort. And certainly to give God a token of a gift of thanksgiving, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Other things too, like accident compensation, things of that nature, child support, disability insurance, things along that line, which may affect some of you at times in this room as well. There are no tithes on accumulated assets at the time of one's conversion. Cash, stocks, bonds, properties, all of that. See, what you may have lived, 50 years not knowing tithing, never tithing in your life, and you come into the church. You got to go back and make up all of that? No. Because of repentance, right? Now, we repent of our sins. Do we have to go back and make just do for all of the things we did in the past that we just repented of? No. Those are... We, from the point of knowledge forward, is where we go. Now, let's move forward here a little bit, because there's more than one tithe that we see in the Bible. And let's take a look here at Leviticus chapter 14, the second tithe, also called the festival tithe. Most all of you are familiar with it. It's also mentioned in Leviticus 12. This is the tithe starting in verse 22 that, wait a minute, I've got this all wrong here. Catch up to myself. Deuteronomy, not Leviticus, of course. And I know out there you were catching that right away. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and so forth and your flocks. that, by the way, was used for second tithe, as we call it, or festival tithe. But since we're not an agrarian society, and it wasn't too much longer before much of Israel and the world grew out of that, we had to go to where you turn it into money. In fact, it even mentions that here, that you, if it distance is too far, you can turn it into money. This tithe, which was to go before God in every year to the place where he would so choose, and it was to be year by year. In fact, chapter 15, verse 20, you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. This is showing that this is obviously a different tithe than what we call as the first tithe that was paid anciently to the Levites. It's paid today to God. Who are we paying it to? To people or to God? When we tithe, we give to God. Who was Abram giving the tithe to? He's giving it to God. Who was Jacob? Said, I'll give the tithe, all that I have, I'll tithe to you. To who? To God. That's who we give it to. And I think that's important to keep in mind, because a lot of times people, it's interesting too, even Lansdale picked up on the fact of faith. It does require faith and in tithing. And faith also includes obedience to God. And that's why he went to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 there on the situation with Cain and Abel. Now, this one shows that it is distinctively different. Now, one thing before I go on here, because in the same chapter down below, it has to do, it mentions here the third tithe. I'll come back to that in just a moment. One thing I overlooked and forgot to mention to you on the administration of the first tithe and how we handle it. There was a time in the church when we would tithe on the gross amount of a paycheck that we made. Now that was changed even before the church split in 1995, a couple weeks beforehand, to tithing on the net. There were a couple reasons for that. That I should mention. I know I remember I wrote something about that because of some of the questions I'd received up in North Carolina. Prior to that time in international areas, Mr. Armstrong, because of the high taxation in other areas, allowed for tithing on the net. I can't remember exactly which nations it was. I think Australia was involved in it. I believe several European countries were too. Because of a socialist background where the nations provided everything, but they took everything in the form of taxes, there wasn't anything really left. You couldn't, if you're having up to 70% of your money taken out, then tithe on your gross. You're not going to have anything left, are you? You can only be able to tithe on your net when taxation is that high or withholding. I recall Sweden back when was that? Either the late 60s or in the early 70s, a very socialist society at that time. If you were at a certain income level, the withholding and the taxation was at 103%, which is laughable and ridiculous. You have nothing, nothing at all whatsoever. And, of course, even in this country, people couldn't believe that when they heard it, but it made the news back in those years. I don't know what it is today. We had people and brethren who were very much impacted back in those days, and it was in the period of around early 80s, 1982, maybe even earlier than that, when Mr. Armstrong made the decision that you can't tithe on those things which you do not have. The government has taken its portion, or what it considers its portion, out first, and you do not have what's left. Now, when we began as United back in 1995, we looked at this and realized, yes, you can't tithe, and you can't just make it can't just be something that is Australia or Europe, because in the time from the original decision made for international areas by Mr. Armstrong until the time that we began anew in 95, things hadn't got better in this country. They only got worse. The withholding of taxes increased. It's like one individual asked me the question, well, let me ask you if you can explain this to me. Let's say over here, country B, they have 51% of their income taken by the government withheld for taxation. But over here, we have 49%. So we should tithe on the gross, but they tithe on the net. Totally inconsistent, isn't it? Which was obviously there's going to have to be something across the board. And that's why it has been that way since 1995, that we tithe on the net. Now, I just received a nice a month or so back, refund. Since I tithe on my net, that is an increase when I received that nice refund. But that hadn't been tithed on, and it was an increase by my productive effort, part of my paycheck. It was just the government held it for a year. So I tithe on it because I don't tithe on the gross anymore. Haven't now done that since 95, I guess, 1995. But just as to show you that was an increase, but that was part of my income that wasn't tithed on because I tithe on the net. But I did get that portion or received it back as a refund. I look at it that way because it's from my increase by my productive effort. Now, let me move on here because we used to teach the third tithe as it was in the Old Testament. And we had to also make some decisions on that. I didn't bring the letter with me. I've read it to you in the past. But in 1982, there's a third tithe mentioned here. I think all of you know there's three tithes mentioned in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 14 here, verses 26 through 28 there. It's also in chapter 26, verse 12 and 13, where you'll find it. And the administrative decision made in 1982 by Mr. Armstrong by letter, because of the situation both in Britain and in several of the, I think it was Scandinavian nations along with it at the time, that had become quite socialist. And as a result, it was virtually impossible for people to pay a third tithe in the third tithe year and still be able to live. Mr. Armstrong, in that letter, said that because these governments are providing what is the third tithe was to be used for. See, there was no government taking taxes in the Bible, in the Old Testament or New Testament, like this. There were taxes taken up, but not for the purpose of helping the widow, which you'll see here in the two places where it mentions it, for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger who may be poor, unemployed, or whatever, who is amongst you. You are to take care of them and provide for them. And the tithe that the Israelites would give every third year, 3 and 6 out of a cycle of 7, was to go for that. But now we look at what we have in this country as well as in Europe, and that which is withheld, whether it's for your Social Security, the taxes there, and all of the rest, that go for taking care of many of the needs that we have, whether it's unemployment, whether it is the needs that from welfare. We have a lot of people out of work today, and you are paying for those things. The church makes up what the government does not give that has already been taken out of everybody's taxes when it comes to helping those in our midst. Now, people, if they want to do a third tithe in the third and sixth year out of 7, that is perfectly okay. That is fine. But we have always asked people from the very beginning here, back in 95, to give every year and every month an offering church assistance, which I have always done, and I do it all the time. I do it all the time. It gets to a point where people, and I, especially if anybody is self-employed, if you do it first, second, and third, plus that which is withheld by the government, it gets up close to 50% or more. And it's very, very difficult in this country. It is much higher in other countries. So we simply made it universal, what Mr. Armstrong did in 1982 for specific countries. And we asked people, and the church continues to help those who are in need. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since we began this Church of God, a worldwide association. And we continue to, because people, when they send in their tithes, they send in also a portion of an offering and list it as church assistance. That's the term we use. I have always done that. Many of you have always done that. I know you have, because we have money there to pay those who are needing the help. Now, we give it here locally, and we are reimbursed by the home office in Dallas. And so every month when we have to give out some in assistance here, the headquarters, I guess is the correct name we're using now, sends us a check for reimbursement for those funds so that we can help those who have need. And that's an obligation of the church to take care of. And you see that in the New Testament too, especially as Paul was writing to Timothy. We are to take care and help one another. 1 Corinthians 16, taking up things for those who were suffering from famine and drought in Jerusalem, as they did there at that particular time. Always looking out. The principle of the third tithe is throughout the New Testament. And that obligation to help has not changed. But we also have had to recognize what are the problems that people do face because of the fact that you have the government taking high amounts of money out in taxation, Social Security tax, all of those type of things. In other countries, it may be a higher percentage than it is here. So, yes, we do follow that same principle. And I know people say, well, you did away with third tithe. Well, did Herbert Armstrong do away with it? 1982, we got his letter. The only change there has to do with making it universal rather than just specific nations. And we continue to teach that. And like I say, rather than giving an extra tithe in the third and sixth year, I have an offering I give every time I send in my tithes. And so we do fulfill that obligation, and certainly very appreciative to everybody that they do their part as well. One thing on the second tithe I want to mention here that actually just came out as a reminder. A lot of times people do overlook this, and that is what we call the tithe of the tithe. Maybe you're not aware of that, but the church for years, going back to 1960, early 60s, began to ask people if they would send in a tithe of their second tithe. In other words, 10% of 10%. Why? Well, the festival sites cost us money in advance. St. Augustine, we have a three-year contract there. We're getting some good deals, but it's still expensive, and things have to be paid before we get there. Wherever you're going, there are expenses that have to be paid in advance. We also help many people and brethren and widows and others who could not otherwise go to the feast. And that help has consistently come from brethren pitching in who had enough money, not shorting themselves, but had enough money that they could give a tithe of their tithe in advance, that they figured and they knew what they would have. And from that, we have been able to help everybody go to the feast, and so that everybody else can be able to enjoy it as well. So if you can do that, and we certainly would appreciate it, to remind you, since we're making our reservations here for the Feast of Tabernacles beginning on Monday, the tithe of the tithe. But on the other hand, if that's going to leave you with very little, we never have said, then you should do it. It's not a law. It is just simply a request to help to prepare, one, the feast sites, to help your brethren who do need help, because from that fund, don't just send it in as first tithe. You would mark it as tithe of the tithe. It will be put into a fund, and that's where we draw from those things. I will be doing some things here to help some of you in this audience who otherwise may not be able to go. And the funds that you receive, and others from all over of our churches, and a lot of our internationals, frankly, in many areas, could never even go to the feast. They don't have much of an income to speak of, and the church did not cover that for them. You know, our income for a church, we're about $9 million a year. I think it is worldwide, if I remember right. But you know what it goes to internationals? $1,338,000. That's how much we do to help our brethren in all the international areas. That's a lot of money for our size. And so we are doing an awful lot here to help others and help our fellow brethren, because it's funny that in many of those areas, to have a church hall or to rent something is really quite expensive. And people are relatively poor in comparison to our incomes. But that was one of the things from the very get-go, that we were going to make sure that we took care of all of our internationals, our Latin people, our African people, Asiatics, and that they're going to continue to be helped. They're not going to be dropped. And so, you know, these things that we formerly called third tithe, which today is church assistance, is the term we're using because of doing it all the time. We help people there with that. Now, on the subsistence to the internationals, we do have to help them out of first tithe, because $1,338,000, which is in the present budget, is that is more. But for the feast, the tithe of the tithes has covered all of the obligations for those who needed help, and for the feast sites to be paid in advance, the things that we have to pay in advance before we even get there. And that has come from tithe of the tithe. So we certainly would like and ask for your continued help. Sometimes people forget about it, or they did not know about it. But if you can, we certainly would appreciate that very, very much. All right, I'm going to go forward here just a little bit to finish up. Let's go to the New Testament. And finish up with some of the scriptures in the New Testament. A lot of times people want to say or make their case for the fact that they don't have to tithe from the New Testament. Well, if you don't want to, I guess you can you can come up with whatever you want to, but I think it's a big mistake. I believe there's enough even in the New Testament. Certainly Jesus Christ upheld tithing. That's very important in itself right there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 quickly, and I'll make this fast. I'm watching my time. Matthew chapter 5. This scripture certainly does apply. In chapter 5 and in verse 17, and you are familiar with this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or as the word, what is it? Plethora or whatever it is. I can't remember how the Greek word exactly. But what it means is to make more complete or to fill up. Not, in other words, to drain it out or to do away with it in any way whatsoever. And as he says here, look, he's not, and I covered this in the Bible study a couple of weeks ago, in fact, now, going on verse 18 and 19 there, that he in no way has done away with it. There is the prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 21, in which he said he would magnify the law. Well, the spirit of the law, which we should be under, not the letter, but the spirit of the law, does magnify it. Beyond just the letter, to the spirit, the intent of the law. And that is more than just a written letter, which the Pharisees were always going by the letter of the law. All right, so he said here he did not come to destroy it, did he? Or abolish it, is what that really means. And he did not come to abolish it. Now let's look at chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew 23 and verse 23, again, when he's there at the temple, he's really castigating the Pharisees and their hypocrisies. And he mentions here in verse 23 of chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Yeah, there are weightier matters. There are weightier matters. "These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." Showing at the latter part of that long sentence that, yes, he upheld tithing. And not that it should be undone. You'll find that in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 37 through 42. I'll just give that to you rather than turning to it. In both of these accounts, Matthew 23, Luke 11, Christ is very positive that tithing is something the Pharisees should have been doing. Should have been doing. He's in no way against that whatsoever. And so I know it's a reminder to a lot of you, but we do need to be reminded, know how to answer some of these things. chapter 28 of Matthew, what are some of the instruction that he gave to his disciples? In chapter 28 and in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Did he command them to tithe? Did he command them to keep the laws and the commandments of God? Well, he certainly did. Did he abolish any of them? He upheld tithing. That was a part of it as well. A couple other things I think is very important as we go through the New Testament real quickly. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, I've overlooked Malachi. I should have probably taken the time there, but I will, for the time's sake, just refer you to Malachi chapter 3. I probably should go back and read it real quickly. Malachi 3, because it ties in with what I want to read in 2 Timothy 2. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 8 through 10. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So bring all the tithes into the storehouse." I recall one argument was, well, there's no temple, there's no storehouse, so we don't do that today. Well, that was the way that it was administrated at the time, about 400, 430 BC, and this would be the Second Temple period of time. Later on, things would be different. That there may be food in my house, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be room enough to receive. No, the latter half of verse 10 shows faith, doesn't it? Trust me, try me and see, believe me. That's all the implication there, right? But it belongs to God. And he said, have you robbed me? And he says, in tithes and offerings. So, yes, these things are very important. Now, has that been done away with? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. It's an assumption by people to say, well, it has to be stated absolutely directly in the New Testament or I won't do it. Well, are you going to break the third commandment? Show me where it's in the New Testament. It's not there, is it? So I guess you're free to do that. Now, that's absurd, isn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, all scripture is given, what scripture? The Old Testament scripture. The New Testament wasn't written yet. A few of them may have been by the time he wrote Timothy, but most of them would be written later, even some that Paul was writing. Well, this was his last one. Here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, yes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then in chapter 2 of the same letter here, and in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling, is what the word dividing there means in the Greek, the word of God or the word of truth. So when you put these two together and you look at something that says like there in Malachi, we're robbing God if we don't tithe to him. well, that was, we don't see here Paul said, well, now, everything except tithing, Timothy. But all the other scriptures are given by inspiration of God, but that's no longer by inspiration of God. No, that doesn't make any sense. No, it was still very much in effect. Now let's finally finish up here in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. The subject of Hebrews 7 is not tithing, although tithing is brought into it. And we have misunderstood this in the past, but I do believe we do correctly understand it today. In Hebrews 7 and in verse 12, let me turn over the page here quickly. This was the scripture misunderstood. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Well, there's a transfer, is what the word change means. But what law are we talking about? We're talking about the law of the priesthood. Because he's talking here concerning the Levitical priesthood versus the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the law of the transfer or the law of the change was the law that he referred to was in Numbers 25. He's making reference to Numbers 25, verse 13. When a high priest dies, what is the law for his replacement? And the point here is when you get to verse 28 of chapter 7, there will be no replacement for Melchizedek. He's eternal. And I think all of you are already familiar in the first eight verses how that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Levi did while he was in the loins of Abraham. And the lesser tithed to the better, to the greater. And in verse 8, it is attested to that he is alive. Melchizedek lives. And the brilliance of all of this, what Paul is doing here, is telling them, look, Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of himself, not after the order of a physical man. And Melchizedek priesthood is greater than that of Levi, and he was greater than Abraham. And he's writing that to a Jewish audience. And to the Jewish audience, Abraham, he was one of the top ones of the Old Testament. And so he makes a very, very good point. So the transfer of the law is that of the priesthood, but it's interesting that he actually mentioned tithing in there. Because Melchizedek, who is far greater than Levi, received tithes. Very interesting. Received tithes. Years ago, I had a book by Dr. Benjamin Mazar, who's now deceased. I don't know what I did with it, but I don't have it anymore. But I used to use it because of what he had to say about Melchizedek, tithing, and Jerusalem. In excavations back in the 60s, when our students began to go over there for the summer to excavate on the south wall at the base of it, in that area, for the summer, Dr. Benjamin Mazar was a good friend of Herbert Armstrong's. They seemed to really hit it off very well together. Well, he had a book on the, not that, well, included that, but other things about the archaeological excavations there around Jerusalem. But he went back to the time of Abraham and to Melchizedek, and he said that the tithes were used to by Melchizedek to build the village, or the, which is all it would have been then, of Jerusalem, that it was used to do that. And I wondered about it. He didn't directly say it, but I kind of wondered when I always looked at that quote in his book. Did he understand, did he believe and recognize that Melchizedek was eternal? He may have, because of what David said here, which is quoted by more than, by most of the New Testament writers, use this quote here in Psalm 110, Psalm 110 and verse 4. but he understood that what the tithe was being used by Melchizedek, and that was to build Jerusalem. It'd be interesting when Christ returns to find out the full story on that, I'm sure. But here in Psalm 110 and in verse 1 and also in verse 4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I wondered always whether Benjamin Mazar looked at that scripture, verse 4, and understood that because of the comment he made about the use of the tithe by Melchizedek on Jerusalem. Well, let me just conclude here by saying that, you know, tithing is not that complicated really to understand in the Bible. It is for those who do not want to do it, and they try to make it complicated. But if we willingly and in faith serve and obey God in this doctrine, he promises that he is going to bless us. He challenges us to try him and see. And if we have been doing that all along, we have been blessed. We have been given many wonderful things. Let's continue to do that and to have God's blessing.